I invite you to join me for the First Testament lesson, which you can find on your pew Bibles or in your pew Bibles on page 735. This is Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 34. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of humans and the seed of animals. And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to plant, to build, and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
I've read that passage about sour grapes many times, and it was only recently that I actually had occasion, while I was picking wild grapes out of my bushes, you know, the way the vines grow up. I guess it just didn't really happen. We didn't have so many wild grapes in Seattle, but they seem to be all over out here. I just decided, you know, in Scripture it talks about how bitter those wild grapes are. I guess as a preacher I should really try one, and they're bitter. They're really sour, actually, not good for much of anything. And I decided to meditate on that flavor while I had that bitter grape in my mouth. Meditate on that flavor and consider the meaning of that scripture passage. The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It skips a generation. It's so bitter, right? It's not just that it affects your taste, it's that it affects the taste of your children. The notion of old was that your sins would pass from one generation to the next. If you did something horrible, your children and their children would pay the price. And now Jeremiah is offering a different understanding. A God whose grace, whose forgiveness is so powerful that it changes the way we understand the world working. That the children won't suffer for the faults of their parents, but that we get a new start. That we taste those sour grapes, but it won't pass from one generation to the next. There's a new start that's coming. I was reading a sermon this week by Barbara Brown Taylor, and she preaches on this text from Luke 18. And I have to say this parable, and Luke's the only gospel which conveys this parable about the persistent woman who bothers the unjust judge. Barbara Brown Taylor calls her sermon Bothering God. And she begins by telling a story that she had about a time with her family. She married into family and gained a granddaughter from the marriage, and developed a particularly close relationship with her granddaughter Madeline. But one poignant moment came as Madeline was celebrating her 7th birthday. She'd come over to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they baked a cake together. And as they all sat in the darkness watching the candles burn down, and she prepared to blow out the candles, they reminded her to make a wish, but she just blew out the candles right away. And they said, "Now, why didn't you make a wish?" And I'll just read to you from Barbara's reflections. "You have to make a wish," her grandfather said. Madeline looked as if someone had just run over her cat. "I don't know why I keep doing this," she said to no one in particular. "Doing what?" I asked. "This wishing thing," she said, looking at the empty chair at the table. "Last year I wished my best friend wouldn't move away, but she did. This year I want to wish that my mommy and daddy will get back together." "That's not going to happen," her mother said. "So don't waste your wish on that." "I know it's not going to happen," Madeline said, "so why do I keep doing this?" "Since the issue was wishing, not praying, I left her alone that afternoon." This is Barbara's reflection. "But I know that sooner or later, Madeline and I are going to have to talk about prayer. I do not want that child to lose heart. I want her to believe in a God who loves her and listens to her. But in that case, I will need some explanation for why it does not always seem that way." This is the same problem that Jesus was having with his disciples. Things were not going well in the prayer department. The disciples wanted God to make clear to everyone that Jesus was who they thought he was. But instead, there were warrants out for his arrest. And even Jesus was telling them that his place at the table would soon be empty. By the time Luke wrote it all down 20 years later, things had gotten even worse. Rome was standing over Jerusalem like a vulture over a corpse, and there was no sign of the kingdom coming anytime soon. Jesus had said he would be right back, only he was not back. People were losing heart. So Luke repeated the story that Jesus had told about the wronged widow who would not stop pleading her case. Now, Luke does not say what her complaint is about, but it is not hard to guess. Since she is a widow, her case probably concerns her dead husband's estate. Under Jewish law, she cannot inherit it. It goes straight to her sons or her brothers-in-law, but she is allowed to live off of it unless someone is trying to cheat her out of it. The fact that she is standing alone in a street is a pretty good indicator that none of the men in her family are on her side. If she had any protectors left, they would have kept her home and gone about things in a more civilized manner. No son wants his mother hanging out the family laundry in the street. No brother-in-law wants his brother's widow disgracing his family's name. But she has no one holding her back, and as the judge soon finds out, she is quite capable of taking care of herself. This is not a respectable judge, however. By his own admission, he has no fear of God or respect for anyone. Maybe he thinks that makes him a better judge, more impartial, and all of that. Or maybe he has sat on the bench long enough to know how complicated justice really is. However it happened, he is very well defended. God does not get to him, and people do not get to him, but this widow gets to him. At least partially because she throws a mean punch. We cannot hear the humor in the English translation, but in Luke's Greek version, the judge uses a boxing term for the widow. "Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone," he says, "yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out with continued blows under the eye." That's the Greek word. His motivation in responding to her is not equity, but conceit. He does not want to walk around town with a black eye and to have to make up stories about how he got it. Anyone who has seen the widow nipping at him like a mad dog will know where he got it. Since he cannot stand that idea, he grants her justice to save his own face. Listen to what the unjust judge says. Jesus says to his disciples, this is the part we want to pay attention to. Won't God do the same for you? If you too cry out both day and night, will God delay long in helping you? As Barbara Brown Taylor relates this to her story about her granddaughter, Madeline, she says, I'm trying to decide whether I really want to tell Madeline this story. What if she concludes that the way to get what she wants is to keep punching God underneath the eye? Worse yet, what if she gathers that God will answer her not in order to draw her closer, but in order to get rid of her? So Barbara Brown Taylor decides, I'm not going to start talking about God, actually. I'm going to focus on the woman instead, about how when she found herself all alone without anyone to help her, she did not lose heart. She knew what she wanted, and she knew who could give it to her. Whether he gave it or not was beyond her control, but that did not matter to her. She was willing to say what she wanted out loud, day and night, over and over, whether she got it or not, because saying it was how she remembered who she was. It was how she remembered the shape of her heart. And while there may have been plenty of people who were embarrassed by her, or felt sorry for her exposing herself like that, there were days when she wanted to say, don't knock it until you've tried it. She would never have believed it herself how exhilarating it was to stop praying for, to stop trying to phrase things in the right way, to stop going through proper channels and acting grateful for whatever scraps of life dropped on her plate. There were no words for the relief she felt when she finally threw off her shame, her caution, her self-control, and went straight to the source to say exactly what she wanted. She did not know she could roar until she heard herself do it. Give me justice, she yelled at the judge. Do your job. Answer me now or answer me later, but I am coming back every day and every night forever until you deal with me. I like that woman. I like that story. So the judge dealt with her. But I'm not even sure that's the point. Barbara Brown Taylor, in her reflection, keeps coming back to that sad little question at the end of the parable, and yet, when the Son of Humanity comes, will he find faith on earth? It makes you think that Jesus did not know too many persistent widows, or at least not enough of them. He did not know too many people with the faith to stay at anything forever. Then, as now most people prayed, like they brushed their teeth, once in the morning, once at night. It's part of our own spiritual hygiene program. Even the ones who invested more of themselves in that tended to get more easily discouraged. They would hang in there for a while, maybe praying as much as an hour a day for several weeks on end, but when those prayers seemed to get nowhere, when they seemed to go unanswered, they would back off a little or a lot, either by deciding not to ask for too much, or by deciding not to ask at all. Superficial prayers can turn out to be less painful than prayers from the heart. And no prayers turned out to be the least hurtful of all. Don't ask and you won't be disappointed, we tell ourselves. Don't seek and you won't miss what you don't find. As for that growing deadness you feel where your heart used to be, you will have to just get used to that. So Barbara Brown Taylor concludes, what the persistent widow knows is that the most important time to pray is when your prayers seem meaningless. If you don't go throw a few punches at the judge, what are you going to do? Take to your bed with a box of tissues, forget about justice altogether. No. Day by day by day, you are to get up, wash your face, and go ask for what you want. You're to go trusting the process, regardless of what comes from it, because the process itself gives us life. The process keeps us engaged with what matters most to us. So persist. Don't lose heart. Barbara reflects, one day when Madeline asked me outright whether prayer really works, I'm going to say, oh, sweetie, of course it does. It keeps our hearts chasing after God's heart. It's how we bother God, and it's how God bothers us back. There's nothing that works any better than that. Friends, this parable is about relationship. It's about the nature of the relationship we have with God. Do we have that kind of trust? That kind of chutzpah, that kind of spirit, that persistence in our relationship, that we keep going to God with what we need, with what, not just what we want, but what we know that we need, what our world needs. Do we pull back? Do we disengage when we don't see those prayers answered? Or do we persist because we've given our whole selves to our relationship with God and to each other, and we know what the truth is? We know that God is faithful. We know that one day, that we haven't yet reached it, that we're not yet there, but that if we have enough persistence, we know God's faithfulness can come together and it will bear fruit. The promise will be fulfilled. The prophet Jeremiah, the words from our lesson there, tell about what it looks like when that fulfillment happens. Except even that passage is not the complete fulfillment, it's the beginning. The beginning is when those laws that are written on the tablets of stone are now written on our hearts. We're not just trying to observe some external rule. It has become a part of us. We are living in it. And everyone who sees us, everyone who hears us clamoring in the streets knows the depth of our conviction that we will persist until the promise is granted, until God's people know justice, until our grievances are heard and answered. This is personal. It's about what happens to us in our lives. But it's social too. It's about what happens to all of us, because God's salvation is not just for each of us, it is for all of us. And in Scripture, when we read about the fulfillment of God's promise, it's for all of God's people. And yet today, when you hear about who the promise is for, who the blessings are for, we get the messages from the world all around us. It's for those who have the right ethics, who have the pure morality, for those who have the right faith, who do the right things. And we like to believe in a meritocracy, especially those of us who've received the most privilege from the way this system works. We'd like to believe it's because we earned it all. And yet our scripture passage points to the truth that we all have need. Need for grace, need for forgiveness, need for transformation. A need for a real homecoming. In the next few weeks, we're going to immerse ourselves in these five theological worlds, these five different ways of understanding the big challenges that we face. The truth is, we don't always see the world in the same way. We look at it from different eyes. And the promise of Scripture, which reveals the many facets of that, is that that's a gift. That each of us brings a unique perspective and truth that will help another in a time we're least expecting. And our scripture lessons today suggested that at the foundation of it all, that our persistence is what most betrays our faith in a God who fulfills promises. So my prayer today for us is that we have the courage to go to God honestly with our discouragement, our despair, our anger, our doubt, our confusion. Whatever it is that stands in the way of us being whole, that we can go to God and name it honestly, persistently. Confessing, and I like Colleen's words, we're not yet where we need to be, not yet where we want to be, not yet where God is pulling us. So with persistence, let us come to God. Amen.